reading from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 282. It's Ruth, chapter 1, a book familiar to you all and beloved by many. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, a word which you have inspired men to write over the course of centuries, and which you have preserved longer still to be a witness of your will and your ways, and to disclose to your people what they ought to believe about you and how they ought to conduct their lives in this world in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. But also, and above all things, to point to your love with which you have embraced us, and calling us to imitate you in the same. Help us, therefore, to receive from these words the benefit of your grace and to conform us more to the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I'm sure that there is someone in the world, but I do not know who they are, who does not like or appreciate a true love story. A story about love. You're familiar with the trope. It's found in books and movies all around you. And it goes something like this. Guy and girl meet. A guy and girl take an interest in one another. A guy and a girl somehow prevented from being together. The guy and the girl overcome those circumstances that have kept them apart. And they get together. And then, finally, those words, they lived happily ever after. Of course, there are variations, but those are the main points of the plot of your typical love story. But the key word here is true. Because it's possible for a story to have these plot lines and to move along these points and not be a love story at all. By way of example, when I was young, I had one of my favorite movies was called The Karate Kid with Ralph Macchio. If any of you remember that movie? Ralph Macchio played a character named Daniel, a high school boy who was interested in the popular cheerleader named Allie. And through various turns and twists, ups and downs, Daniel and Allie finally get together by the end of the movie. And so everyone left the movie satisfied and happy because things worked out in the end. The story, of course, fits perfectly with all of those plot points that we just outlined. But then there was Karate Kid 2. And we learn from Karate Kid 2 that the guy and the girl, they don't live happily ever after. In fact, 6 months later, they have broken up. Daniel, the Karate King, had been dumped for some unnamed college football player. All the effort, all the energy, all the emotional capital invested, and for what? To be treated to lust and passion masquerading as love. That's what the world offers. That's what it gives. That's all that it can show. The Karate Kid and stories like it is nothing more than a momentary interest story, far from being a love story at all. It's all about me, what I can get, what I can experience and enjoy. A true love story is decidedly different. A true love story follows, of course, these plot lines, but to a T. And the point of departure from stories like The Karate Kid is evident. In a true love story, we don't see lust and passion masquerading as love. We see true love at work, a love that is steady in its pursuit of the object of its affection, a love that is endearing in its sincerity as it goes through thick and thin to possess that which it's after, and a love that is enduring in its commitment, unshaken by any circumstances around it. There is something inherently noble about that kind of love, and it arouses both interest and admiration. We love that kind of love and those kinds of stories, or we should. Think here of Wesley and his devotion to Buttercup and the Princess Bride, for those of you who have seen the movie. He pursued her with diligence. He loved her deeply. There was a time when he was masked, and she didn't know who he was. She couldn't tell a difference between him and the Dread Pirate Roberts. She thought he was the same guy. She was afraid of him and fled from him. And yet there Wesley was, pursuing her, with only her good in view, with only the desire in his heart was to see her flourish, to be loved. And then when he reveals himself to her, how her heart leaps with joy. The book of Ruth tells us a story like this. But unlike a fictional story like The Princess Bride, this story in the book of Ruth is real. It happened. It unfolded on the pages of history. A glorious story of love in which the steady pursuit is evident, an endearing sincerity is manifest, and an enduring commitment is evidenced. You know all the familiar parts. Let me summarize just briefly the core. Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz notices Ruth gleaning in one of his fields, and he takes an interest in her. He's heard about her from his workers. Here's this childless widow who's come back with Naomi from the land of Moab, a Moabitess herself, and yet a woman faithful, faithful to her mother-in-law, faithful to the word of God. And Boaz, seeing this, seeing her in her in this condition, reaches out and is gracious to her, gives her food to eat, blesses her abundantly, sets a protective hedge about her. And ultimately, he intends to redeem Ruth from her desperate circumstances. But there's a hang-up. There's a near kinsman, nearer than he, who has the right to do so before him. Now, there's things that go on here and there, and Boaz meets with this man, and they discuss the matter at some length, and the other man then foregoes his right to Ruth, as it were, and so guy and girl get together. A love story, all of its parts. Boaz takes Ruth, and he elevates her from a place of poverty and destitution and want, and he places her in a place of plenty and provision and safety. Everything that she could not have dreamed of suddenly becomes hers. Through no power, no strength, no exertion on her own, it is by his condescension to her and his gracious kindness. But it doesn't stop here. They live happily ever after. Boaz and Ruth have a son, and his name is Obed. And Obed had a son, his name was Jesse. And then Jesse has a son, his name is David. It's a beautiful picture that demonstrates fidelity, demonstrates kindness, demonstrates grace, an unyielding love. It's patterned not on the world and its fleeting fancies, but on the covenant of God, in which God gives himself to his creatures. Here, his creatures give themselves to one another. Now, if you were to leave it off there, you could very well walk away with a deep sense of satisfaction. The story has come to an end, and it's quite nice. It's a true love story in every possible way. There's nobility in Boaz. There's a beauty in their love for one another. There's a richness in the end of their story together. We admire it for what it is. There's more to the story than this. A deeper story of love that is of even greater magnitude and consequence than what we have seen evidenced between Ruth and Boaz. It's the story of God's love. God's love for his people. A love that was so deep and rich that it compelled him to rescue them from their impoverished state of sin and misery, and to secure for them a freedom and a glory that belongs to them as the children of God. The book of Ruth is a piece in that grand story. It doesn't tell the whole of it, but it points us to an important aspect of it. The whole Bible tells this story, but the book of Ruth tells us about the line from which the king will come, who will be the one to redeem his people and to provide for the people of God stability and safety. For Naomi, it was David, although she didn't see that immediately. For us, it's greater still. Now, we're not going to look at the whole of the book of Ruth, although we've sort of summarized it. We're going to look this morning for the rest of our time together at the prologue in verses 1 through 5 and then also verse 6. And there we'll see, I think, in more fully how the story of God's gracious love is evidenced even in the dark times in which the book of Ruth is set. So look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of Ruth begins in the land of Israel, the land which is to flow with milk and honey, the land which is called promised, given to the people of God, to Abraham by virtue of God's divine grant. God would put his name there in that land, and he would dwell alongside the people there. And all is not well in Israel. There is a sickness in the land, an affliction. Notice, two factors point to this decidedly dark picture. On the one hand, the events recorded in the book of Ruth happened in the days when the judges ruled. Secondly, we hear that there was a famine in the land. These were dark days. The time of the judges was anything but a time of faithfulness. In fact, time and again, it's a time of faithlessness. The book of Judges begins ominously with three things. Firstly, the people have forgotten the works of the Lord. Secondly, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And thirdly, there was no king in Israel. There's a double entendre there. There was no earthly king, but no one viewed God as king either. They repudiated his rule. They rejected his word. They denied his faithfulness and disregarded his grace. And that gives rise to this repeated cycle in the book of Judges of forgetfulness and then rebellion and then judgment from the hand of God and then a repentance that would follow and then a deliverance. And as the book of Judges moves forward, the element of repentance recedes, and it indicates that the people had become more and more like the nations around them, more and more pagan in their dispositions. Even the judges had become less and less noble. They were of a questionable character. Think of Samson. Here's a man who was moved by momentary interests, who substituted lust and passion for true love, who sought to consume things for his own benefit and good. The book of Judges ends on a horrible note, not least the apostasy of the priest Jonathan, grandson of Moses, of all people. But also the horrible tale of the rebellion of the people, of the Levite priest and his concubine. This is the context of the book of Ruth. It was in those days that the events of Ruth take place. And it's in those days that the famine had fallen upon the land. You see, the famine indicates that the Israel was in a time of declension, a spiritual declension, having moved away from the Lord. Leviticus 26 and 28 Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they warn the people of Israel, when you're in the land, don't be as the nations around you are. For in the instance that you begin to reject the word of God, famine will overtake you. Your enemies will overtake you. You will be thwarted on your left and on your right. And this is what we see here in the book of Ruth. God, you see, was judging the rebellion of his people in this famine that afflicted the land. You see, the sickness is not the famine. That's the retribution. The sickness is in the heart of the people. They had turned from the Lord, from seeking his will and his way, desiring their own will, their own way. God, you see, was not pleased with his people. Now, of course, that does not mean that there were no faithful people in Israel at the time. You can think here, for instance, of David. You can think here of Daniel. During the Babylonian captivity, he and his three compatriots, godly young men, were carried away with all the godless people. What did they do to deserve to be taken into Babylon? Well, nothing. You know, there they were, captives like the rest. Yet for good purposes in the sovereignty of God. But the majority in Daniel's day and the majority in the days of the judges were gone astray, were wicked, were given over to their own passions and desires. And it's here that you're introduced to a man named Elimelech. Elimelech from Bethlehem of Judah. Now, Elimelech's name is an interesting one. It means, God is my king. And of course, on that note, it's an ironic one, because we see from his actions that God was anything but his king. On the contrary, God was the furthest thing from his thoughts. Indeed, he makes a choice in the face of the famine that afflicted Israel that demonstrated that God was far from his thoughts. He would take his wife and his sons to the land of Moab, and he would dwell there for a time. He would wait out the famine. He was going to sojourn there until the hand of the Lord was lifted from Israel, and then possibly he would go back. He would leave the land of promise, the place where God promised blessing, to fend for himself. But Elimelech does not find the security and safety that he sought in the land of Moab. He dies. This is divine judgment, friends. This is God's hand against him. How do we know this? Well, from two particular reasons. In the face of famine, when it strikes the land of Israel, what is the proper response of the people of faith? It's repentance. Turn to the Lord and live. Cry out to the Lord and seek his face and be forgiven. And yet here Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," flees to Moab, a place of Israel's enemies, to find solace and security, refusing to repent of his individual sins and the sins of Israel corporately. Embracing his own desires, seeking his own safety, he leaves and he goes out from this place. What would have happened had he stayed and repented of his sins? Well, who knows? That wasn't the Lord's plan and purpose. But do you see how he walks away from the land of promise and therefore walks away from the place where God has placed his name and therefore walks away from God, seeking solace in the company of foreign gods? And the second reason is quite simple. Naomi seems to think this is the case. This calamity has befallen me by the hand of God. My husband, my sons. This is God's doing. She confesses that she knows it to be true. At some point, just to highlight this, his two sons marry two women from Moab, something they were not supposed to do. Do you remember who the Moabites were? They were the product of the incestuous union between Lot and his daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He and Ammon. And then on the way, as the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were going towards the promised land, who withstood them? The Moabites were one of the people that withstood them, stood against them, wouldn't give them safety or provisions in the desert. So much so that Moses said, for 10 generations, no Moabite will be in the people of Israel. Balaam was contracted to curse Israel by the Moabite king. In the days of the judges, Eglon was an oppressor of Israel, a Moabite king. And yet here's Elimelech taking his family, as it were, into the lion's den because he thinks there's some bread to be had. But now here is Naomi, bereft of her husband, bereft of her two sons, in quite dire straits. How is she going to survive? Where has Elimelech's choices led her? In a very dark place, without security, without sustenance. There's nothing for her to do. There are no paths open to her, no hope. But it's precisely at this point that a word comes to her. News comes to her. I don't know, it doesn't tell us how it came to her, but she hears that God had visited his people in Bethlehem to give them bread. You know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread, the house of plenty. And so there is Naomi hearing that there is bread to be had in her homeland. And she turns her face towards the land of promise and she begins the journey of return, a symbol, as it were, of repentance. Because she knows if nothing else is true, with the plenty that's there, she has the right of gleaning as a widow. She can be taken care of by her people. And so she moves with her daughters-in-law. And after a while, the one abandons her, returns back to her gods, where the other clings. This young lady, Ruth, beloved Ruth, whatever her name actually means, faithful to the end. So Naomi leaves, thinking she's full. She comes back, thinking she's empty. But she has certainly experienced tragedy. In this connection, it's hard to see how this episode alone, how in this episode the story of God's enduring faithful love is manifest. How is God's faithfulness evidenced here? How is his love shown in these dark moments of Naomi's life when the only thing that she has experienced is deprivation and want? See, Naomi doesn't see it. She can't see it. And had any of us been there, we wouldn't have seen it either. But God's hand was moving behind the scenes, arranging all of the events of Naomi's life to show his ultimate purpose, to bless his people. From the greatest to the smallest, from the famine that struck Israel as a whole, to the death of her husband, to his faithless decision, firstly, and then her son's faithless decisions to marry, and then their deaths. All of those things are falling out, not according to some mere happenstance. They didn't just randomly occur and fall upon her as if God was taken by surprise. You see, it was just these events that God used as pruning shears, not only to prepare her, but to prepare Israel for a greater blessing. Now, why is this? I think partly because there's a propensity within us to think that somehow we have done or succeeded or accomplished things in our own strength and power. Look at what I did. Look how wonderful I am. Look at the family from which I came from. For whatever reasons, you can just, put it, fill that in. It's a natural tendency in us. But what God shows here is that he was at work in the famine and stripping Naomi, but also rebuilding Naomi and her family and restoring Israel and building the line of the King David. You see, this is a story about Ruth and Boaz and the love that they share, but ultimately it's a story about God's determination to bring an end to that godless period in which there was no king, in which people did what was right in their own eyes, and in which way they forgot the word of God. He was going to raise up a king for them, and this king would be David, God's man. And it would be by God's miraculous hand that this king would arise, not through some special genealogy. I'm the father of the king, and this is my son. And then you trace this lineage all the way back. People do their lineages these days, and everyone's related to William the Conqueror somehow. I happen not to be. Genghis Khan. Just kidding, man. But you know what I'm saying? Everyone likes to have a genealogy, and you hit someone in your genealogy, you think, this person is awesome, and although it's like 15 generations ago, it's in my bloodline. But look at David's. Ruth, the Moabitess. Do you know who Boaz's mother was? Her name is Rahab. I think that's just beautiful. Rahab, known as the prostitute from Jericho. Boaz's mother. I imagine Boaz was probably one of the only faithful men in Israel at the time because his mother knew. I'm sure she taught Boaz clearly from the way that he acted and behaved. But there's Rahab, the unassuming woman. Who would know that from her would come the king of Israel? And then Boaz, her son, and then this Moabitess, these unassuming, in the eyes of the world, irrelevant women. But there they are in the genealogy of David the king, a marvelous, beautiful story of God's perfect work in and behind the scenes and the events of history, orchestrating things so that none of us can see that, so that he would receive the glory, because who could do this? I guarantee you, no one, humanly speaking, would want this in their genealogy. There it is in David. You see, the story of God's love is the story of God's faithfulness to his promises, steady in pursuit of his people endearing in his sincerity towards his word and enduring in his commitment to fulfill all of them. The point being, their rebellion will not negate the faithfulness of God. Their sin will not negate the promises of God. Lost in the misery of their own passions and desires and lusts, they don't see God at work. Again, back to the Princess Bride, but only briefly. Buttercup didn't know that this guy that she thought was Sir Pirate Roberts was her love. The one who had loved her and who had come over seas and mountains to be with her, to provide for her. And we, when we're lost in our sins, when we're given over to our wickedness, we don't see God who is in front of us doing the mighty works that he's doing to secure for his people a future that they cannot secure for themselves. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. The times are dark, but there will be a king in Israel, God's man. And he will do it through this young woman, Ruth. Elimelech couldn't see it, and so he left the land of promise. Naomi couldn't see it at first, but at the end she saw God's grace in providing her with a son through Ruth and Boaz. Could any of them have known that David would soon arise on the scene and be king over Israel? Could Obed have known that? His grandson would be the ruler? It's only with the gift of hindsight that we were able to look back over the events of our lives and see just where the Lord was at work. Sometimes we see the beauty and the symmetry of it. Other times we may never know why God has let certain things come into our lives. But nevertheless, the point is being simply this: he's always at work. When the book of Ruth was penned, when that final period was put on that book, and David, the king, the last words of that book, did that writer know that David, the king, was not the Lord's final solution to the plight of his people? But that there'd be a greater king, David's greater son, or rather I should say Boaz's greater son, who would come many hundreds of years later. To satisfy not the longings of the belly and the satisfaction of the flesh and the sense of provision in that way, but to save us from our sins and deliver us from the wrath of God because of the grace of God. You see, God is setting the stage for Jesus the Christ to appear on the world in this story in the book of Ruth that took place in the dark days of the judges. Could any of them have known that God was at work even then planning for the coming of the Messiah to whom he would redeem the world? Could any of you have thought that? Could any of you have planned it? No, of course not. And yet there it is, God in his sovereign purposes working through the faulty, foolish, sinful choices of men. Within the context of man's sinfulness and against them. To secure salvation for his people. That is absolutely amazing to me, and I can't get my head around it, how God works that way. But he does. It's writ large over the pages of Scripture. It's everywhere you turn, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. God raises up for his people a king to meet all of their needs. Now, it's difficult to sort of map over what's happening here in the prologue of the book of Ruth to our own lives because we don't live in the land of Israel, right? We don't have those kind of specific land-oriented promises. But we do live lives in the light of the hope of the glory of God. We do suffer in the present evil age. We do experience the trials and tribulations of this life. We are, and this is, you need to get this, we are called to face our trials and the circumstances of life from the posture of faith. To look at them through the lens, not of the pain that we feel, but the promise that we have. The hope that God has given us in the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know why you were experiencing the things that you were experiencing. I wish that you weren't experiencing the things that you were experiencing when those things are breaking your heart and causing your soul such distress. I know for myself, I don't want those things in my life. I want an easy life. I want a bed of roses. I want to put my feet up at the end of the day and not be worried about anything else. But that is not the life in which we live. All of us at some level, at some point, we are suffering. And it's because this world in which we live is fallen. It is a dark time. It is a painful time. But it is a time in which God's hand of grace is at work and is moving through the things that we cannot see to make sure that we will be blessed, to secure for us a greater joy and salvation that we could never have gotten for ourselves. Go back to Romans and read that book. All things work together for good. To whom? To those who are called according to his purpose. The things of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Bob preached on this a few weeks ago. You know what I'm talking about. Paul calls, when I see Paul, I'm going to say, you know, you must be British. British understatement. Light momentary afflictions. What? Getting beat to the point of death three times, getting thrown into the sea, getting thrown into prisons, being cast here, cast there, vilified, pursued, mocked, beaten. Light momentary affliction. How can he say that? Because whatever's happening, he saw beyond what he could feel, what he could see, what he could taste, and he knew that the hand of God, as invisible as it was guiding everything that he experienced. Not a thing happens to a Christian that is not in the hands of a loving God who disposes it according to his glory and our good. Some people don't like to live with that truth, but it's the truth with which we have to live, because all God's giving us in the present, now this is British, he's given us Jesus Christ. And he says, trust in my son, and when the day comes that he arrives again in glory, all these tears that you have shed, all this weakness, all this pain, all this suffering will become a soft sigh as you transition from this life to the life to come, as your body is renewed in strength, and as you see your King, and the Lord is being preparing you to see when you see him face to face. That's what I think we see here in this prologue to the book of Ruth. God is at work, fulfilling his promises, keeping his people, and blessing them through every and all circumstances. So let us hope in him and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given to us a hope, a firm hope, a hope that is an anchor for our soul. Help us never to forget, and help us continually to embrace what you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, especially in the moments of our weakness. Help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.